Well, good morning. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation 19. This is lesson 19. It's entitled, The Lord Omnipotent Reigneth. Before we begin, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne of grace, we would ask, Lord, that you would allow your word to come alive to us, allow from the hearing of your word and the exposition that we would come to a better knowledge of you. We would ask that you would bless our time together today, right now, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let me get set up here. So these are the four sections I'm going to cover in Revelation, but prior to that today I'm going to do what's called an extended overview. And I'm doing this because I think it has some relevance on what we're going to cover today. So due to time, I may not be able to go through all of the scripture. Can you hear me okay? Okay. So I'll only be able to go through some limited scripture. But even though each point, there may be literally hundreds of relevant scriptures supporting what I'm saying. So this extended overview, I'm going to be taking a broader look at Scripture to delve into who Jesus Christ, who he really is. The good news is I'm not going to give you a graphic overview of Revelation today. So now let's start with the overview. The last book of the Bible is commonly referred to as Revelation, and most people in society would associate it with apocalyptic events. But what is the true title of the book? It's the revelation of what? Of Jesus Christ. That's right. So the last book of the Bible can be thought of as a bookend. So if Revelation is a bookend, what's its corresponding match? Genesis. Boy, man, you guys are on top of it today. So let's not only limit what we're looking at today from Revelation and Genesis, let's look at things in between too. So some may say that the Old Testament, it portrays God as one of an ominous, harsh, and judgmental God, right? I know a lot of you know it's not. But the New Testament, oftentimes they think of it portraying as a kinder, gentler, forgiving God. But what the Bible says in its entirety, let's look at who Jesus Christ really is. Having some technical difficulties here, hold on. There we go. So, starting in Genesis, we can infer that all three members of the Godhead were associated with creation. God the Father is often identified as the architect or the planner. God the Holy Spirit is also named in Genesis 1:1 and 2, which we have here. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. The word here for God is Elohim in verse 1, but it's translated in the plural form by adding an I am to the singular form, at least in Hebrew. So this supports a Trinitarian view of one God and three persons. The word in verse 2, translated as hovering, is associated with what a mother bird might do when hovering or fluttering about over its chicks. It shows how it shows a selfless concern and care for its offspring. And that's also, we get that same word in Deuteronomy in 32:11. So, who was Jesus from the beginning and what role did he play in creation? Realize that most of the New Testament clarifies what's in the Old Testament. So many attributes of Jesus were stated in John chapter 1, as well as in other areas of the New Testament. So John 1, 1 through 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." So many hours could be spent expounding on just these few verses, but it was the Apostle John that clearly recognized and stated in this gospel that Jesus was deity. He is known as the Word, and that he was the beginning, in the beginning of creation with God as part of the Trinity, and that he was God. I didn't know this until I actually got into this, but John is the only writer that used the term the Word to describe Jesus. Since John is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what did he mean by this? Well, words are used to do what? They communicate. They reveal something to others. And verse 3 clearly states that all things that we know in our existence, he had a role in creating. In Colossians 1, 16 and 17, it says, "For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." In verse 16, the word "in" can be translated, "For by him all things were created." In verse 17, the words "is before" can be translated, "And he has existed prior to all things." The word "hold" can be translated as, "And in him all things endure together." What existed in our realm before creation? Nothing. No atomic particles. Not even vacuumless space. No gravitational forces. No particles of light or rays of light. No energy. No other frequencies. No form of life. No little green men. Nothing. And what will happen, as it is referenced in Isaiah 65:17. "For behold, I am creating a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come upon the heart." Or in Revelation 21:1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." And in 2 Peter 3:12, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens burning will be destroyed and the elements will melt with intense heat." So imagine what happens if Jesus Christ, who holds all things together, all things enduring, stops doing that. A creation that has now been tainted by sin would come apart. It would melt with intense heat. That is the bad news for some. But the good news is that a new heavens and a new earth will be formed, one that we will dwell in. Now let's get back to John chapter 1, mentioning Jesus. Verses 10 through 13 states, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to what was His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In verse 10, the word made can be translated, and the world came into being through Him. In verse 13, the word born can be translated, who were begotten. John 1:29 says, On the next day He saw Jesus coming to Him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In this verse, John the Baptist exclaimed this when he saw Jesus coming, you know, down the road toward him. He identified Him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we know that this identified Jesus as the Christ that came to give His life a substitutionary atonement for those who were His in the world. John 14, verses 6 through 8 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I not been with you all so long? And have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So from this and other scriptures, we can say that if God were to become a man, Jesus is the revelation of who God is to man on a personal level. Jesus is the member of the Godhead that primarily interfaces with man since creation. What else can we say about His deity from Scripture? He is eternal, almighty God. He says in Revelation that He is the Alpha and Omega. In Revelation 1:8, it says, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In Revelation 21:6, then He said to me, they are done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The second point is that He is holy or set apart. None is like Him. There are hundreds of references to this that I don't have time to go into. The word holy roughly occurs 718 times in the Bible. But the word holy, referring to God, actually means that He is set apart. Remember what we studied in Revelation 4:8? And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, And day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. They are talking about Jesus Christ here in reference to who was and who is to come. The third point is that he is righteous. All of his judgments are perfect and without question. Where do we find examples of what is right and wrong? From the Word of God. What else is Jesus called? The Word. In past, Sandra and I have enjoyed watching things that have courtroom trials. Have you ever noticed how Scripture often gives us examples of a courtroom environment? What are some of the things we name in a non-jury courtroom trial? Well, someone is accused of a crime. Someone is defending them, often called a defense attorney. Someone is accusing them of the crime, often called the prosecuting attorney. And then there's that person up on the bench. What's he called?
Judge.
The judge, right? What reference is a judge using to make a determination of what is right and wrong? The law. At the end of a non-jury trial, what does the judge finally do? He pronounces a final verdict or determination, right? Or judgment. If someone is found guilty, then the judge pronounces the sentence for committing that crime or for breaking the law. In the Bible, what is the parallel of these roles for the believer? Who is the accused? Us. Who is the prosecuting attorney? Satan. Who is the defense attorney? Christ, Jesus Christ. Who is the judge? That would be God. Now there's going to be a transference, we'll see, between God the Father and God the Son. He will become the judge. Now comes the main concern if you are the accused. Are you found guilty or innocent? What is the standard of measure for your guilt or innocence? Well, for us, it would be sin, which is rebellion against God. From Scripture, we all know that everyone is guilty of sin, both from the sin of Adam as our federal head, but it's also confirmed from the display of sin in our own lives. The question then is, who will pay for your sin? If you are a believer, then Jesus Christ has paid for your transgressions of the law. You are free to go. But if not, then you will have to pay for your own sin, which is an eternity in hell. Now we come back to the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ. What has Scripture, and especially portions of Revelation 14, again, claim? Who is now, again, as I've said, who is now the judge over everyone and everything? It's Jesus Christ. So from these verses that we've just gone through and many others, we'll see that Jesus, there's 15 points, by the way, pre-existed creation and is eternal, was God as deity, had direct involvement in creating all things were created for him, actively holds his creation together. He is holy or set apart. There is nothing like him. He is perfectly righteous. He is perfectly just in his judgments. He came into the world as a man, but was not recognized as God. Came to save individuals who were given to him as his own. Was the Lamb of God that would be the sacrificial payment for those he came to save. The only way to God is through knowing Jesus. Jesus is absolute truth and eternal life. If God were to become a man, Jesus is the revelation of who God is to man on a personal level. And Jesus is the member of the Godhead that primarily interfaces with man since creation. We are now done with the extended overview portion of today's outline. So now we can begin our study in chapter 19. But to start it, the previous two chapters, or I should say preceding chapters, but an idolatrous woman, which was associated with Babylon, who was responsible for killing many saints and the associated beast, were described along with their cumulative sins. Their coming judgment was pronounced by God, both the religious and the commercial and monetary systems, and a geographical city, were to be ended by God's direct involvement. Going into the first several verses of this chapter, we see how there will be rejoicing in heaven, especially associated with this judgment. In Revelation 19, 1 through 6, we're going to be reading each section separately today instead of going through the whole thing once. This is what's otherwise known as the Hallelujah chorus. So verse 1, after these things I heard something like a loud voice, a great crowd in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her sexual immorality. He has avenged the blood of his slaves shed by her hand. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you, his slaves, you who fear him, the small and the great. And they heard something like a voice of a great crowd and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. In verse 1, John seems to hear the sound of a great crowd in heaven. The great crowd in heaven is sometimes accepted to be, at least in Revelation 7, verse 9, the martyred dead in the great tribulation. I'd say it could also be angels, also associated with that. But that's in comparison to verse 4, where it calls out the 24 elders representing the church and another group of four special angels. They are saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. I had to check with James Wearson on this, but the word hallelujah, recorded here in Greek, but it is phonetically sounding of a word in Hebrew. It's translated as praise the Lord, or in the Old Testament, praise ye the Lord, that's the King James, or praise Yah in the Legacy Standard Bible. It occurs four times in this form in the New Testament, and all of them are in this chapter, in these first few, you know, verses. Now, the Apostle John would have understood Hebrew, being a Jew. And Revelation is recorded by him in Greek. But translated version really sounds like a Hebrew word. So does this mean that there will be Hebrew understood in heaven? If so, then does this imply that certain languages may have their origins, you know, their origins in the heavenly realm, which would correspond to God's plans? The Old Testament makes reference to praising Yah or Yahweh around 110 times. But in referencing Strong's Concordance, it's number 1984. It's halal. This specific word is found over 160 times, in the Old Testament at least. In verse 2, it states the justification for this praise or judgment on these sins. Because his judgments are perfect, or are true and righteous, we should note that we are talking about God, then his judgments are perfectly true and righteous. We don't have time today to go into the hundreds of references regarding of how perfect and right his judgments are listed throughout Scripture. But there is no debate or defense against his ruling. His standards are absolute, not relative. There is no whiny relative standard, no. But I'm better than most people, no. But this judgment is specifically against the great harlot who was corrupting the earth in her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his slaves shed by her hand. Verse 3 lists the second hallelujah from the same group and makes reference to the smoke rising from her that is forever and ever. Smoke in Scripture relating to judgment is usually a short-term effect, and it dissipates quickly. But in this case, it indicates a lasting punishment from fire mentioned in the previous chapters. Verse 4, we find a third hallelujah given by another group falling down and worshiping God. Again, this is mentioned in chapter 4. They are the 24 elders which are taken to represent the church, and the four special angelic beings being around the throne of God. Remember, they're the ones saying, holy, holy, holy. Verse 6 references the fourth hallelujah. For the Lord God, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. It's coming from a much larger and louder chorus, sounding like the voice of a great crowd and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. The title for God, the Almighty, occurs 9 times in Revelation. I should note that James Worson also, as reviewed in previous chapters, he noticed that there are sections that don't follow chronological order in Revelation. But it can zoom in and out. And we sort of have that in this chapter as well. I'd say we're getting a little ahead at this point. Now let's move on to our second section of Revelation 19, which is, we're going to take 7 through 10. Has to do with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers who have the witness of Jesus. Worship God, for the witness of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, many things outlined in Scripture follow a pattern that we understand on the earth. Or I should say that the things on the earth follow a pattern of things in heaven. So what is the pattern for what is happening in a wedding? Things change over time in wedding customs. So to understand this, we should take a look at John's social circumstances for Hebrew customs of the day. These customs usually follow a three-part pattern. They were betrothed to each other. This could be done by the parents of the couple when they were not yet adults. So they could be chosen for each other in advance. Think of the Jewish matchmaking scheme. Strangely enough, most marriages like this have a much higher long-term success rate than matches made typically by today's standards. In John 6:44, it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." In the case of us as his bride, by the way, that word is also translated wife, we were chosen by God before the foundation of the world existed. We were foreknown by him, and at the appropriate time, we were drawn to Christ by the Father. According to Scripture, that is what allows us to be able to choose Christ. Note that this pattern by which all are saved in Scripture, this is the way the disciples were called by Christ. Think of hardworking fishermen in boats tending their nets when some random guy walks by and says, "Follow me." They drop what they are doing and follow Christ. Or hearing the gospel, they have faith given to them and believe. They are responding according to their nature. Or in Revelation, the 144,000 individuals from the 12 tribes of Israel and the two witnesses that are called out, they were chosen by God before they were even born. The second pattern in this wedding is there would be a presentation phase of the couple to each other in a public fashion. This was a time of celebration, at least for the church. But in those days, it lasted many days. It's a time period prior to the marriage ceremony. Now, some people may interpret this presentation time, at least for the church, it's when the rapture occurs. And then the third part would be the ceremony, where the wedding vows would be exchanged. A wedding supper would follow this, which would end the mark of the ceremony, the end of the ceremony. Some interpret this time to be the thousand-year millennium period that's called out in Revelation 21, verse 2. In these verses, the reference to the Lamb is taken to mean Jesus Christ as the groom, and as bride to mean his New Testament church. Note that the bride is not invited to a marriage supper. But like the groom, those invited are invited by them. So this comes to an interesting point, which there's some discussion among, evangelicals. Some interpret those invited as being saved, as those saved before Pentecost and during the tribulation period, whether martyred or remaining alive. they will all have a position during the reign of Christ going forward. But they're all invited as part of this celebration. This brings up a point. I'm going a little off script here, but just like there are divisions among those who will be saved, among those of Israel and those of the Gentiles, there may be a distinction between those who are saved of the Gentiles as well within that group. And so that's what may be meant by this, is that there are groups that are separate according to his purposes and his will and what they will do in the future in his kingdom. We'll continue on with Revelation 10 or 19:10. I've already read this, but verse 10 is an interesting interaction. It says, "Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am your fellow slave with you and your brothers who have the witness of Jesus. Worship God, for the witness of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" So John is overwhelmed by what he's witnessing, and his natural inclination is to want to worship God. But his worship is aimed at the wrong object and is informed of this. This particular person, many expositors feel, is an angelic being. But I could say it could be just as easily a redeemed saint. But in either case, we should never focus our worship toward anyone or anything other than God. Not an idol, not an image, an icon, a bread or cup, beads, objects, an angel, or any human who has been elevated to sainthood. That would be blasphemy. Think of how many churches today have icons, images, paintings, or even an image of Christ on a cross in their main places of worship. Or how they are commanded to pray to those things. True believers should be revolted by those things. In 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Verse 10 also mentions, "For the witness of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." This is referencing to the proclaiming of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we will start with our next section in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 19. I'm going to divide this up into 11 through 16 first. This has to do with the rider on the white horse. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, having the name written on him, which no one knows except himself. And being clothed with a garment dipped in blood, his name is also called the Word of God. And armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the wrath and the rage of God the Almighty. And he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." In verses 11 through 16, we see an amazing description of who we commonly understand to be Jesus Christ, riding on a white horse as a judge and a warrior. Remember when he entered Jerusalem on a donkey, though? If you were seeing this for yourself, would you recognize him as Jesus Christ? Would you recognize his appearance, his clothing, if you were standing before him in heaven? Yet this is one instance of the true revelation of him in the spiritual realm. The blood-stained garment is not necessarily due to the Battle of Armageddon, which is starting a few verses later, if you take it in chronological order, but perhaps due to his other battles fighting against sin. The slaughter from God's judgment will be accomplished by Jesus Christ. The others following him on the white horses in white garments are those redeemed that are coming to help him rule in the millennium. Yet it says that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, which indicates a strict standard of upholding the law. Those that love righteousness will love his leadership style. But if he's coming after you, he should be feared. And he has on his garment and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I should also state that these diadems that he's wearing, those are royal crowns. That means the position that he holds is valid. In Revelation 19, verses 17 and 19, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of strong men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war with him who sits on the horse and with his army. This section is where the Battle of Armageddon is usually associated. Prior to starting off, an angel says to the birds which fly in mid-heaven to come for the great supper of God. So the mid-heaven location is apparently the area just over the earth where the birds fly. God has control over communication of his creation. God commands, or I should say the angelic being, commands the birds of prey to help clean up on the massive amount of dead carcasses that will happen due to the slaughter brought about by everyone that stands in rebellion against him. Verse 18 indicates that no one in the rebellion against God will be absent or spared. All of those in the position of great military authority and command will be slaughtered. A few of these words reference a commander of 1,000. But they have been lured into this position by the beast and the false prophet, into believing that they could have a chance of going up against Jesus Christ. This is amazing to think of, especially when they have already witnessed all the destruction brought upon them during the tribulation period. But I have seen people equally as fooled today regarding other things. In verse 19, John sees the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war with him who sits on the horse and with his army. This shows that even the plans of those in rebellion to God are working into the hands of his purposes. This reminds me of when Pharaoh's entire army chased the people of Israel into the parted Red Sea and were destroyed by drowning. In Revelation 19, 20 and 21, has to do with the feast and the false prophet being seized. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who did the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came out of the mouth of him who sits on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. In verse 20, we see the two major false influences of the world being seized. The false prophet had done the following to lead the people astray. He did false signs in his presence, and he deceived those who had taken the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were the first to be thrown into the lake of fire alive as a place of punishment that would be joined by others later. Verse 21, John saw that the rest were killed with the sword, which came out of the mouth of him who sits on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The word for sword here is a long broadsword. It's a little hard to imagine a sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. Yeah, some of you are like, yeah. But we may one day perceive these things this way in the spiritual realm. But where else is something mentioned coming out of the mouth of God? Is this saying that by the very words proceeding out of his mouth, that devastation will occur for his enemies? Perhaps. Since we are taking all of Scripture into view, what happens when God speaks? Things happen. Think of creation in Genesis 1. God spoke it into existence. What happened in Matthew 21, verses 18 and 20, when Jesus cursed the fig tree? It withered. What happened when Jesus spoke to Lazarus in John 11, who had been dead for 4 days in a tomb? He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus did. Or how he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead by saying, "Child, arise," in Luke 8. Or how he calmed the raging storm at sea by merely saying, "Peace, be still," in Mark 4. Or how he cast out demons in a possessed man saying, "Come out of him," in Mark 5. So, the good news is, today we've completed the outline, extended overview, Revelation 19, 1 through 6, rejoicing of heaven, in heaven, the hallelujah chorus, Revelation 19, verse 7 through 10, the marriage supper of the Lamb, verses 11 through 19, the rider on a white horse, and 20 through 21, the beast and the false prophet seized. In closing, let's cue up the last two chapters in Revelation that James should be covering by asking the question, why should the last two chapters in Revelation, but especially the last chapter, why is that important to a believer? I would say it's because that is where we will be spending eternity onward in the presence of God. It's in our nature to focus our attention on the here and now, but remember that this temporal life is merely a very short breath in eternity. Our main focus should be looking forward. Think of how we will handle going from this earthly life into the spiritual realm in God's presence. When I covered Revelation chapter 4, I tried to convey how others in the biblical accounts have perceived this. Some expositors have stated that they saw visions. But very similar accounts were given by Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, John. This would indicate that they actually experienced these things from a spiritual sense perspective. This may be what we will experience in the presence of God in eternity future. So we should be fixing our minds on it and how we should live today. Let's close with Titus 2, 12 and 13. Instructing us that, denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, rightly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. With that, we're out of time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to look into your word. And I thank you for giving us this revelation to John. I would ask, Lord, that you would help us to dwell upon you, all of your attributes, and to look forward to being in your presence in eternity future. We would ask your blessing upon today and upon the next hour that we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen.